Thank you, Jack, and thank you, Olivia, for your ministry of music, and thank you to all those who have served within our service so far. Tonight, we come to an end of our study in the book of Exodus, which might be surprising to you, as the last time we were in Exodus, we concluded with Exodus 34, chapter 34, and this is a 40-chapter book. So what about the last six chapters? Well, tonight we're going to cover them all, and you're going to see, and I'll kind of summarize it in such a way that will show that we have a lot of repetition before us in our passage of Exodus 35 through 40. There's a lot of repetition as we see the people building what God had laid out in detail. We get some of the same and a lot of the same detail. If you had your Bibles open, you'd certainly be able to see this, but we'll of course be using the PowerPoint again tonight, but we've been in the book of Exodus for the last year and a half. Tonight will be our 44th sermon in this book, and we've seen, as we think about what we've seen in this book, we certainly can't do a comprehensive review, but we've seen the God who is. The God who exists in the past, continues to exist in the present, Yahweh. We've seen a God who is sovereign over all nations, a God who works wonders in the plagues. Creation is at his control, and we've seen this over and over again. We've seen this as a God who is merciful and gracious, especially most recently. We've seen he's a God who is patient to sinners, but who's also just. He's a just God. We've seen this God appear in a burning bush, in a cloud and fire. We've seen his feet and his back have been seen, but not his face. This is a God who takes a runaway criminal, and he uses him to deliver a whole nation, to deliver and lead a whole nation. Moses is this leader, and Moses was unwilling at first. He was fearful at first. He was a man who had difficulty speaking, and God took him, and he transformed him into a man who points Israel, this nation, back to God again and again and again. As we've studied the book of Exodus and considered it in light of the whole of Scripture, we've seen how again and again this is a book that has themes that are carried out all throughout Scripture, and especially we've seen this as it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, as we come to the New Testament. We've seen connections when it comes to the Passover with Jesus. We've seen this as he is revealed as the high priest. We've even seen as he dwelt among man. We've seen in this book God save an enslaved people. He's rescued a doubting people. He's provided for a grumbling people. He's forgiven a sinful and idolatrous people. In the book of Exodus, we have seen this God takes this people as his people. He desires a committed relationship with this nation. It's a relationship that's unique among other nations. It's a relationship with expectations and commands to follow. It's a relationship where he desires to be close to them, very close with them, and actually be among them. Be among this people, and we see this evening as this book closes. We see it very much so as this book closes with the completion of this book, of the tabernacle. We see this theme of God dwelling and desiring and wanting to be among his people. So tonight, as we consider Exodus 35 through 40, our theme will be in completion of the tabernacle. We get an example for our service and a picture of our future. So we get an example, and we also get a picture that points to the future. Exodus 35 begins by picking up where God left off on Mount Sinai. Moses resumes where God had been, or what God had been speaking about and what he had last revealed to Moses before God revealed to him the sin of the golden calf. So Moses was still up on the mountain when God revealed this to him, that they had sinned in such a way. And as Moses picks back up, as Exodus, the author of Exodus, picks back up in this book, it shows what has been done has been forgiven. Okay, they're moving on. It's in the past. It's been dealt with. But at the same time, where Moses picks back up shows that this sin, this worship of an idol, must not be done again. And Moses begins with the Sabbath. As it says here on the screen, Exodus 35, 1 through 4 opens this section and says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done. But on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. God showed, so as we think about before the sin of the golden calf, as God was speaking with Moses, as he spoke about the Sabbath, that's where he left off, as I just said. But as he spoke about the Sabbath before this sin of the golden calf was revealed, God spoke about the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. It was to remind them of the committed relationship that God had made with them as his people, and even the expectations that he had for them. And I'll highlight a few of these verses as we think about the passage right before the sin of the golden calf. In Exodus 31, verses 12 through 13, and then 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" And then verses 16 and 17 continue on, and we see this covenant aspect, this committed relationship out of the Sabbath. It says, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So they've moved past their sin. Okay, they've moved past this. God has shown his mercy and his grace, but his mercy and his grace are not to be an incentive to fall back into sin. Because he cleared them from sin, he had forgiven them. They are not to be motivated to go back into it, just thinking, God will forgive us again. God will show us grace. And it's like what Paul says in Romans 6:15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" By no means, Paul says. So as we think about Moses opening back up with the Sabbath, they are called to worship God and God only. He is their God and no one else, and the Sabbath was a symbol of this relationship, of this loyal relationship that God has with them and that they are to have with God. So Moses begins there as he passes on what God gave him on the mountain, and it continues on now. We get the tabernacle building begins. And this is going to be a larger section that I'll read, and you'll see why that I'm taking such a large section, as many things are listed. But this is what Moses says next. So he's passing on the things that God had said to him on the mountain. He's revealing these to Israel. It says this in Exodus 35, 4 through 20. "Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, and goat skins, acacia wood.'" Verse 8, "Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering, its hooks, and its frames, its bars, and its pillars, and its bases." Verse 12, "The ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles, and all its utensils, and the bread of presence, the lampstand also for light, for its utensils, and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and anointing oil, and fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle." Verse 16, "The altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So the building of the tabernacle begins with a call to action from Moses. Israel is called here, as we kind of sum up these verses, they are called to give and to work, to contribute and to serve, to contribute to this project and labor in it, or labor over it. To give their possessions is what Moses is calling them to do, to give of their time and their skills to make the Lord's dwelling place. And hopefully some of these items mentioned ring a bell. I'm not going to go through them, of course, as we have gone through them. I've even used some of the ESV Study Bible pictures to give us a sense of what may be being referred to here. But Moses is calling them to give and give so that they can make these things and then to go forward and actually make and construct this royal and divine tent so that God could dwell among them. And I want us to remember a couple of, or the last study that we were in Exodus, what God had told Israel, that God had told Israel that he wasn't going to go up among them. They were fully aware of what the consequences were for the sin of the golden calf. We were told this in Exodus 33, verses 3 through 4. God was revealing this to the people. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he said to the people, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So God's dwelling with Israel. What God had revealed to Moses and told him the plans because of the sin of the golden calf, God had said, plans are off. No longer going to dwell, no longer going to be among you as my people. But through Moses' intercession, and we saw this in our last study, we looked at this extensively, God has decided he would show mercy to the Israelites, that he would dwell among them despite their stubborn sinfulness. So the building project, as Moses reveals it here, back on. It's back on. It had been halted. There was a big hiccup, but it's back on. And these sinners, those who had just been worshiping the golden calf, those who have been forgiven, are allowed to construct the dwelling place of God. What a gracious opportunity that the Israelites are given. As we think about our passage, we think about it in light of the last couple of chapters, what a gracious opportunity. What an undeserved honor that they have now. Isn't this where we too stand? Or isn't that where we stand too? Once we were estranged from God due to our sin, once we were those who were living lives of complete disobedience, and now after God has saved us, we get to serve him and his church. We get to lead, we get to teach, we get to serve, we get to give, we get to make, we get to repair. We too, just like the Israelites, have the privilege of giving and serving despite our sin. What a gracious opportunity we too have. What an undeserved honor it is to serve our God in his church as sinners saved by grace. This is where we come to the tabernacles, givers, and workers. This will be our next section as we look at now a good portion of the next verses. But Exodus 35, verse 20, if I could go back there, verse 20 said again, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. As you think about verse 20, remember, this is the people that so quickly and easily fell into rebelling against God. They either grumbled against him or they disobeyed him. So we're left to wonder out of verse 20, if we didn't move on to the next verses immediately as we were reading through it, we're left to wonder, will they do as Moses said? They depart. They walk away. Will they do as God calls them to do, or will they hear of this work and complain? I'm too tired to do that. It's too hot out to do that. The budget's tight. I'll have to wait to see if I have enough to give, to contribute. We didn't have to do all this down in Egypt. Based off of how they've conducted themselves in the past, such complaints and pushback could even be anticipated. But instead, as we think about our passage tonight, we get a tremendous example from the Israelites. We get a tremendous example to follow as we consider serving in God's church today. So follow along as I read our next larger portion, and we'll read from Exodus 35, verses 21, and then we'll read all the way to verse 2 of Exodus 36. And just point out, and I believe I've underlined and bolded for us, but we see an overwhelming willingness and eagerness to give and to serve. It says this in starting in verse 21 of chapter 35. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. Verse 23 continues on, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine twine fine linen or goat's hair or tan ram skin or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Verse 30 continues on. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has brought by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled with him the Spirit of God with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft." Verse 34, and he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work, in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. So what we see in these verses, hence the underlines, is an overwhelming willingness and eagerness to give and to serve. Overwhelming. We see here an example of eagerness and willingness to give to the Lord's work and to serve in the Lord's work, to participate, to be active in it. All throughout we hear of those whose heart was moved. Their hearts were moved. They were stirred to contribute. Their spirit was stirred to contribute and to labor in the efforts of the tabernacle. Six times it said, and I'll repeat the phrases, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, all who were of willing heart, all the women whose hearts stirred them, all the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work. These phrases show that no one was forcing them to do this, but they want to. They want to. All it takes is Moses to call them to do so, and they go for it. They go for it. They begin bringing their things. They begin the work. No twisting of the arm, no manipulation, no reminders here. Moses doesn't have to come back to them and say, "Hey, you guys going to get started? You're going to do what I've called you to do." But Israel comes eagerly, giving of their things for the Lord's work. Israel comes eagerly, ready to use their gifts and their skills for the Lord's work. And again, isn't this the way we are to come? Eagerly to give of our tithes and our offerings to the Lord's work. Eagerly to use our talents and our abilities for the Lord's work. We should be looking to see what's needed. What's needed? Or when we hear of a need, we're ready to help. We should be looking for ways that we can serve and get involved and use our gifts, our specific gifts in the life and the work of the church. I think Israel sets an example here. They've, of course, not set an example in other times, but I think this is a great example of eagerly and willingly giving and serving within God's church. I also want to point out for us an overwhelming generosity that we see here as we look at the next couple of verses, a shorter section. But we have seen how they did. They gave willingly. No one had to twist their arm. But then we're told in the next couple of verses, as we continue on reading, that their giving is done in abundance. Abundance. Exodus 36, verses 3 through 7 say this. And they received from Moses all the contributions. So speaking about the workers here. They received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. Verse 5, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So an overwhelming generosity is what we see here. How their giving is described shows how plentiful this giving, this contributing was. They kept on bringing their gifts, it says. They gave more than enough. What they gave was adequate to get the work done and more. They had to restrain the people from giving. Stop them. Call for an end for their giving to end. Israel didn't decide, we're done. Okay, or that's enough, I'm done. But the leaders had to step in and had to say, we're good. You can stop giving now. We have plenty here to do the work that God has commanded us. I think what an example to us. Seeing a need in the Lord's work, prioritizing the Lord's work, and giving generously to the Lord's work. They didn't give sparingly, as we see, giving, but just a bit, just a small portion. But there is a sense here that they are very kind in how much they gave. There's a selfless attitude as we think about Israel's example and what they do. We are to follow suit with such an attitude when it comes to our giving. A generous, sacrificial, selfless attitude should characterize us as we participate in the Lord's work. Last thing I want to bring out from in this section as we think about the givers and as we think about the workers, those that are serving here, is that this giving, this serving is out of what God had done for them. Their giving and their serving was out of what God had done for them. As we think about Israel's response here, we think about how they've responded, how they've acted. So we think about their contribution, their labors, the sacrifices made in the construction of the tabernacle is in no way, shape, or form to earn or to receive God's favor. It's not to get his forgiveness from the sin of the golden calf. That's not why they're doing it. That certainly would not bring it. He had already brought forgiveness. He had already let go of their sin and had forgiven them. He chose to forgive them even though they didn't deserve it. So they couldn't gain his favor in the things that they did. So what they're doing now is a response of gratitude. It's a response of gratitude. It's a response of obedience out of God's forgiveness. It's a response of thankfulness out of their relationship with God. What they were giving, God had given them. We looked at this portion several studies ago as we saw and as God originally spoke about the Israelites giving in chapter 25. But these are the things that he had given them as he had given them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. As they left Egypt, Egypt gave them some of their belongings. That was God's work. That was God giving these things to the Israelites, and now Israel is giving these things back to God. And the same goes with their working. And I want to read this passage again for us and highlight something different now. God had given them the gifts that they gave. He had given them their possessions, the things that they contributed, but he had also given them their gifts and their skills, or their talents and their abilities. It says this again in Exodus 35, verse 30. To 36, verse 2. It says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Then we get it more in 36 verse 1. Bezaleel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work. So it's a good reminder for us that what is ours is ultimately God's, both in our finances, as I just spoke of, material possessions, but also as we say here, and I think our text especially brings this out, in our talents and our skills that God has given us. We are to use them for his sake, but we also need to realize that we do not get right with God by giving or by serving. There is only one way to get right with God, and it is his work. It is his giving that ultimately saves us, that brings us into a relationship with him. It's the giving of his son. It's his son's work on the cross that makes us right with him, not anything that we do, not anything that the Israelites could do could make them right with God. And now we move to the tabernacle built in all its parts in obedience. And this is really the part that we're going to especially sum up for this evening, is this is where we get a lot of the repetition of some of the things that were already said in Exodus 25, chapter 25 through 31. And so I will simply sum up the making of all these pieces and components for the tabernacle. They make the tabernacle tent. And we get the details there in Exodus 36, verses 8 through 38. They make the Ark of the Covenant, which you get very similar details as we got previously in Exodus 37, 1 through 9. They make the table. They make the lampstand. They make the altar of incense. They make the anointing oil and incense. They make the burnt offering. They make the bronze basin. They make the court. And then we're given a record of all that was given for the making of the tabernacle, laying out the specifics of how much was given, the portions that were given in Exodus 38, 21 through 31. And then they make, in chapter 39, they make the priestly garments. So much of what is said here in this portion, if you read it over, is a repeat from what was given already by God's instructions. The instructions given are now repeated that God had given to Moses up on the mountain. We should ask why, though. Why the repetition? Why don't we just get a simple statement here in this latter half? It would certainly make the book shorter, and even some of this might seem tedious to us, but why don't we just get a simple statement, maybe a one-sentence verse that says something like, Israel, led by Bezaleel and Aholiab, built the tabernacle and all its furnishings and all that belonged to the priesthood. Why instead do we get several chapters and many verses of such meticulous repetition? I'll give you a first answer. The first answer is this is extremely important. The details given, the things that are built, that Israel's building, is what God himself would dwell in. I believe it's to bring the significance of what they're building. This is not something that is just a throwaway building someday, but this is extremely important as this is where their God would dwell. So I believe the repetition is to bring out the importance of this, showing that this is a very important subject. But a second answer as to why all the repetition is because it shows that Israel obeyed. Israel obeyed God in the exact way that he said you should lay these things out. The instructions that he had given to Moses, it shows that Moses did relay these. He did pass them on. And even Israel, who struggles with disobedience, they have obeyed fully. This obedience, and I'll read these verses for us, or some of them, this obedience is stressed toward the end of this section. In chapter 38, 39, and 40, this obedience is stressed again and again and again, not just with the repetition, but we get statements of it showing their obedience. And I'll read these for us, as I believe it's extremely important as we think about this repetition. It says in Exodus 38, 21, and 22, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. Made it all. They followed these instructions. It continues, we'll continue on with several other passages. In Exodus 39, verse 1, we get this obedience again, as it says, from the blue and the purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then I have these verses, verse 5, 7, and so on and so forth, as I have up there as we get a very similar statement all throughout this chapter of them obeying. But Exodus 39, verse 32 continues, and it says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." So obedience once again. Exodus 39, verse 42 says, "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work." In chapter 40, it goes on to show Moses setting up the tabernacle. And again, it is stressed that how he sets this up, how he puts this up, is exactly as God had commanded him on the mount, that he followed the rules and ultimately the guidelines that God had given. So by the repetition of details earlier in the book, and by these continual statements of obedience, it shows that this people who had greatly and gravely disobeyed their God with the golden calf, they've now turned in obedience. It's an example to future generations as we think about the Israelites and we think about future generations coming on. It's an example to them to obey God and what he's laid out and commanded for them. So this section, as we think about application, this section should be instructive to us of how important it is that we obey our God. Just with this repetition and with the statement of showing they did as God had laid out, we are to obey what God has laid out for us, not do what we want, not do what we think is best, not do what we feel like doing, but live by his word and his commandments in life and worship. This section, as I said, it was for future generations as well. It should show the importance of the example that past generations in the church and families set for future generations, obedience. We should realize the example that we are setting for our children, our grandchildren, for the children of this church, for future generations, but we also should be stirred up as we think about past generations, as we think about those who have passed off the scene, who are no longer living, or maybe those who have moved out of a certain role. We should be stirred up as we think and as we reflect upon the work and the service and the obedience that they have lived out. Now we turn to our last section. Okay, and so far we have really dealt with the first half of the theme that I laid out for us in the beginning. We've seen this example, and hopefully you've seen it very clearly, the example that Israel set for their service, for their giving, for ultimately our work for the Lord and his will. And now I want to turn to a picture that we are given as this book closes out. The last passage that we're given in the book of Exodus, how this book closes. And that is the tabernacle completed allows God to dwell with his people. Exodus closes with the tabernacle being filled, but it's not with things, okay? It's already been filled with these things. These things have been put in it, but it's with God filling it. This book closes in a magnificent way with God dwelling in this thing that Israel has built. God is with his people. He is among them. As it says in Exodus 40, 34 through 38, as this book closes, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out." Verse 37, "But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was all in the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the cloud is how God manifested himself. The cloud is God here. This is how he appeared at the tent of meeting in Exodus 33. We got it most recently. But this is also how God led Israel out of Egypt to the Red Sea. If you remember, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And here we are told that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, meaning God and who he was dwelt in the tabernacle that they had just made, that they had just set up. God came down among his people. We've seen the same thing as we think about the scriptures. We've seen the same thing with Solomon as he built the temple. Years later, hundreds of years later, he builds for the Lord to dwell. And it says in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, we get something similar. It says, "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud. for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We've already considered this verse, but in John 1:14, we get this in an even fuller way. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God made flesh. God dwelt, he tabernacled among his people. As we think about the Son of God coming down, God's glory was revealed in the Son of God, who God is. Grace and truth were manifested in Jesus, his Son. We've considered this most recently in our last study in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. We've seen how God has come to dwell among us now. For those who know him as Lord and Savior, has come to dwell among us in the Holy Spirit. It says this in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But the way that we see this in Scripture, that we have been, or that I've been holding out till the end of this study, is the greatest way that God will dwell with his people for eternity one day. Get this in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 21, it's a pretty familiar passage, especially at funerals and graveside services. It says this in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, literally tabernacle, tent in Greek. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When Christ returns, when God recreates the world, God will dwell in the most fullest way, in the most intimate way with his people forever, for eternity. Look again at verse 3. It says again in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This should sound very familiar to us as it harkens back and connects back to the book of Exodus. We have seen such wording in Exodus. In Exodus 6, verse 7, it says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Something very similar to what Revelation says. In Exodus 29, we get this in a more fuller way in verses 34 through 36. God says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Speaking of the tabernacle, the tent. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And then it says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God says the same thing here in Exodus that we see now as we turn to Revelation. He will be their God and he will dwell with them. They won't have to set up a tent, or we won't have to set up a tent someday for this to be the case. We won't need to go to great lengths and procedures that the Israelites had to consecrate and make this space holy, as we think about the priests and all the anointing and all the sacrifices that had to be made so that God could dwell among them. But we've been made holy. We've been consecrated. We've been made right with God. He's taken away our sin. He's dealt with our sin, so that we can dwell with him someday. And we've been made holy through his Son, Jesus. So being with our God is what we have to look forward to. This is where the end of Exodus ultimately points us to. points us to eternity. It points us to the very end of the Bible when it comes to Revelation and onward into eternity. As we think about this book, the people that began in suffering, the people that began enslaved, groaning in the book of Exodus, now have their God among them as this book closes. We today who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we live life here on earth, suffering at times, lonely at times, feeling the effects of sin, our sin, other people's sin, we will live with our God. We will always be with the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. That is the time. That is the dwelling that the end of Exodus points us to. I want to thank you for joining me in this study of the book of Exodus as we've studied this last year and a half. It's been a good study, an insightful study as we've looked at it, and hopefully the Lord has been at work in your heart as we think about this book. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Exodus. Lord, we thank you, especially as we've closed out this evening, that as your people, as those who have been saved by grace, that have been saved through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you so much for what we have to look forward to, that we can spend eternity with you. Certainly, as we think about the new heavens and the new earth, as we think about eternity, there are so many great things about it. As we think about the book of Revelation, especially at the end, the things that are laid out, Lord, we thank you that there will be no more sin. We thank you that there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more death. But Lord, we thank you so much that you give us the honor and the privilege of being with you, that you will dwell among your people. And Lord, I pray that out of this study tonight, that you would help us to have a great anticipation for the future. So we consider our death or even other people's deaths that know you, that you would give us a great hope as we think about them and even a longing to be with you forever. Lord, until that day, I pray even tonight as we thought about our giving, our serving, our being involved in your work, Lord, I pray that tonight would stir us up, that our hearts would be moved just like the Israelites to be involved in your church, to be involved in what you're working through, that the gospel would go forth, that your word would be proclaimed. Lord, use us as a church. Use us as your people. I pray that we would follow such an example. Lord, we thank you for this book. Thank you for this study. And in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening, and you are dismissed.